Tonight, we are coming to Job chapter 29. All right, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again tonight. Pray that you'll help us to understand what we are doing here tonight in the context of the wide history, the times in which we live, where many people are deprived of opportunities like this. And often where people come together, they are not fed with your word. We thank you that although we may be filled with weakness and frailty, still you speak to us through your word and you give us these great opportunities. And we pray that what we learn and how we grow and how we develop may leak out of us to others, and that you will bless others and through us and use us as lights shining on a hill. We don't come to you in a vacuum tonight personally, but we come to you with our own lives, our own stories, our own journeys, with all of its ups and downs. And we bring all those things to you tonight. Pray that you'll help us to set them aside for these few moments and speak to us through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to Job chapter 29, there are several things that we have got to take note of and remember before we can benefit from it. So let me make a few introductory comments to you about this 29th chapter of Job. First of all, let's never forget that Job's struggle throughout this book, all of his words, all of his comments, all of his expressions, all of his longings, all of the stuff that's going on in his heart, in his life, is a struggle because he is being treated as a guilty sinner. That's how he sees himself, as being treated as a guilty sinner by God when he knows he's not guilty. That is the core of his struggle. It's a struggle for his soul. It's a struggle for what he knows to be right and true, and God's actions appear not to meet up with the standards of righteousness and truthfulness as Job understood them. And so as we come to Job chapter 29 and 30 and 31, it's one long argument in three separate sections. And in this argument, he swears his innocence. He's taking God on, as it were, and he is planting his feet firmly and stubbornly before the Almighty that he is innocent of all transgressions and sins. He's not a wicked person. And therefore, God, in a sense, has no right to treat him as he's being treated, with all the afflictions and the sicknesses and the losses that he has endured. Because Job's worldview was a simple worldview. If you're righteous, you are blessed. If you're wicked, you are punished. And all this has been turned upside down. And so Job is struggling within himself. He's catching glimpses of a broader truth. He's catching glimpses of a greater God than what he had in mind originally. He's catching glimpses of things. But at the end of the day, it still comes down to this: God, why are you treating me as you're treating me today? So Job is struggling because he's been treated as someone who has been found to be guilty. And so he avows his innocence. And this avowal of innocence that he makes takes three chapters. But you've got to see chapters 29 and 30, which we'll come to, and 31, as one argument which Job is presenting to God. And it ends with the words in chapter 31 and verse 40, where the editor says, "The words of Job are ended." This is Job's final argument. He's going to say nothing more after this by way of argument. He will say something else by way of repentance, but not by way of argument. This is his final argument. The words of Job are ended. And he will now sit in silence after these three chapters, and he will be awaiting God's answer. Now, what you need to understand as we come to this chapter and the following two chapters is that Job is drawing on an ancient legal custom which was widely practiced in his age and right through even to New Testament days. And that legal custom was a custom in which somebody who was accused of something wrong, somebody who was defamed, somebody who about whom something was said, he had the right to recourse to a court, just like we have today. And Job is now entering into this legal process. And he starts it in chapter 29. And the editors who put the book of Job together with these speeches, they put it in the form of a poem of lament. Lament means complaint. It means expressions of sorrow. That's what it means. Now, we've lost that ability today to a large extent in our prayers, because we've been taught that if you're a Christian, you don't complain and you don't say anything like that. You know, that's how people are brought up today, or that's how we tend to think. Always got to be praising God, always be saying hallelujah, always be trusting God for the best and all that. But Job is not doing that. He's lamenting. He is complaining to God. And so this is how this chapter is put together. A lot of the book of Job is put together. A lot of the Psalms are put together like that. It's the form of a lament. And you know, you should value that and I should value that, because when we're feeling down, we can go to passages like this and repeat these words to God. So this is the way. I can't put it into my words, but here it is in the inspired word. I use these words as my words before you today. So a person who was suffering from the accusation of another person had the right to file a formal complaint. And this initiated a trial where the accuser had to provide evidence against the plaintiff. Just like we have today, if you are defamed, you can take somebody to court for defaming you or for assassinating your character. And that person then would have to bring evidence that what he said about you was true. And if not, you could sue him. You know, it's just like that in ancient days as well, in its own way. And now in the ancient world, when somebody was accused, went to the judges or the elders of the town or the village or the city and challenged his accuser, that would initiate a trial. In other words, it made the whole thing public, and the person who made the accusations would have to answer for what he said and what he's done. So in this ancient world, it would force the hand of the accuser, and the accused would then place himself in the hands of the judge and trust the judge to prove his innocence. So it's this legal thing that is beginning to happen now as Job enters into this final part of his speeches. Now, if Job did not have an inner integrity, to force the hand of God in this way would be a great dangerous thing to do. It would be real folly to do this, to force the hand of God if he wasn't in fact innocent, if he didn't have integrity. And so what these three chapters do for us is they illustrate not only Job's integrity, but the depths of his despair that his integrity was not accepted. You see, that it appeared to him that God didn't accept him and didn't see him as one of his own children, although he knew that he was right with God and he had done nothing that was wrong. And so he pleads his innocence very firmly, and he places the issue squarely with God, who he feels is the accuser. Behind his friends, he feels God is also the accuser. And so he is the accused. He's going to God as the accuser and the judge. And he's laying his matter now before God. And after this final speech, the only person who can answer him is God. And so Job is taking a big step in the process of this argument. So Job's final speech avows his innocence, and this is divided into three portions. In chapter 29, his argument takes the place, first of all, of casting his mind backwards to how things were before all these things happened to him. And then in chapter 30, he gives a heart-rending lament of the despair into which he's been cast because of what God has done to him, where he sees things happening to him. God has done this to him. He was like this, but now he's like this. And then in the final chapter, he makes an oath of innocence and in fact challenges God now to answer him in a legal sense, like it was a court of law. So that's what's happening in these chapters. And remember, this is all poetry. And so to understand the depths of Job's despair and the importance of his claim to innocence, you've got to understand that it's cast in a poetic manner. He first describes his former life, then he describes his present situation, and then he takes his case to the judge himself. And so if you don't understand what he was like, how he saw himself before all this happened, you won't understand the depths of his despair. So the first thing we deal with are his memories. And so as we come to see this and understand this, we try to focus in on how Job saw himself and how Job felt about himself and what Job's life was like from his point of view before all the disasters fell upon him. And he holds God responsible for those disasters, and he's going to take the case to God. So first we deal with Job's memories. You can also call his memories his longings, because all of us have memories, and we often long that things could be like they were before. Isn't that so? So memories and longings go hand in hand together. So the first thing that Job remembers about his former life and that he puts before God is the rich blessings that he enjoyed at one stage in his life. So if you've got Job 29 open, we'll read the first six verses. Job continued his discourse. How I long for the months gone by when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. Now you can see that's poetry. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand what Job is really saying. He's looking back on his former life and he is expressing how in those early days he experienced the care of God for him and his family. God watched over me. His lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. In other words, God gave me wisdom. When the dark days came and the troubles came, I knew what to do because God shone into my heart and gave me an understanding of his ways. And he says, all of this is because when I was in my prime, God's intimate friendship blessed my house. So now for a man who's living in Job's era, long before the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, to talk about the intimate friendship of God is quite startling and is quite phenomenal. Of course, there were other Old Testament characters who were friends of God, like Abraham, for instance. But this intimate friendship with God is an indication of the relationship that Job had with Almighty God. So God gave him his counsel and God gave him his protection. He was in a relationship with God and God blessed his home and God blessed his children. My children were around me, he says. My family life was secure and I had everything that the soul could wish for in terms of happiness. Job was a happy man. He enjoyed the fullness of life and he says, my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. Well, these are just pictures. Drenched with cream, the curds of my pail were overflowing. It's like a man who's milking his cow or perhaps a camel even or whatever animal it was. And there's so much milk that is overflowing the pail and running around his feet. My feet were drenched with cream, you see. So it's a picture of abundance and what an abundant life he lived. And the rocks poured out oil. Olive oil is what he's probably referring to. And there was so much olive oil from his harvest that even the rocks seemed to pour out oil for him. He had everything he needed. There was no need in his house at all. He enjoyed the rich blessings of God. That is what Job is saying. That's what he was like before the troubles happened to him. Then, secondly, he remembers the respect of his peers and how other people viewed him. And so he says in verses 7 to 10, when I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, remember in those days that's the way it was, there was a public square and the elders had prime seats around this public square and people would bring their problems to them. It was a public thing. It's called a public square because it was public and the public could come and bring their issues to him. And in the public square, and the young men saw me and they stepped aside when they saw me. They respected me, do you see? The young men stepped aside and the old men rose to their feet. And the chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. And the voices of the nobles were hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. So Job is indicating that in former days, he was a respected man in the city. The young people respected him. The older people respected him. When Job came, all other arguments ceased. They all wanted to hear what he had to say. And nobody could actually compete with him in terms of debate or argument because his word was law. He was such a respected man in the city at that time. That's where ideas were exchanged and judgments were made. And Job's words and Job's ideas were respected and extolled by all. So Job had tremendous respect from all of those who lived in the city and came from far and near to hear what he had to say. He was like a judge, like a wise man. In fact, he was the greatest man in the East, says in the scriptures. And so people would come to hear what Job has to say. Now remember that since Job has had his misfortunes, he's sitting on an ash heap. He's not sitting on an honored seat in the council. People walk by and they slap him and they spit on him. Even the children come and mock him So you can imagine the depths to which he has fallen, and you can imagine what has happened to his mind and his emotions as a result of that. Third thing is, Job tells us, by way of his memories, that he had a great sense of social justice. He was not an unfair man. Look at verses 11 to 17. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them. He says many people would come to the city square, widows would come, because their houses had been commandeered by some rich landowner. Children with no fathers would come, who had no means of income, and Job would rescue them. The man who was dying blessed me. I helped those who were in extremity. I made the widow's heart sing. I sorted out all of her business problems and sorted out her income. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. That means that like you put on a robe, he put on this attribute of righteousness. In other words, the natural inclination of his heart was to be righteous and to do the right thing, not the wrong thing, and to see that the poor were cared for and looked after. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I even cared for those who were disabled in some way. I was a father to the needy, and I took up the case of the stranger. That's a very important point, because you know today that the world is full of strangers who are immigrating across the globe, and many of them are very badly treated. And in Job's case, the same would happen. Strangers would come into the town. If something went wrong in the town, the first person you blame is who? The stranger. You remember the old stories about, I remember reading to my kids when they were all small, all the Enid Blyton stories of the famous five and all that. And the baddies were always the gypsies who were in their caravans passing through and things were stolen. And the famous five were always onto some track of some thief who was stealing something. It's always the stranger who gets the blame. And no one would take up their case, but Job says, I would, because I was clothed in righteousness. So I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked, and I snatched the victims from their teeth. Not only did I take on the stranger, but I would take on the oppressor and the people who were treating others unfairly. I would face up to them and break their teeth. In other words, break their strength or argue their case or break their point in pieces so they had no leg to stand on. Because of that sense of social justice. Lord God, I used to be like that. But look at me now, says Job. You see? So he's looking back on the life that he once had and that he longs for, and that he longs for again. And then, fourthly, he says, I used to have a hope of a blessed and a long life. That's how I lived my life. That was what many of those ancient people longed for. If they lived righteously, then they would have a blessed and a long life. That was the reward of righteousness. That's how Job thought. That's how his friends thought. Verses 18 to 20. I thought, I shall die in my own house. My days as numerous as the grains of sand. My roots will reach to the water, and the dew will lie all night on my branches. My glory will remain fresh in me, and my bow ever new in my hand. In other words, even in my old age, I would bear fruit. I'd be a refreshment to other people. I would be strong. I will always be a source of refreshment. I'll always be able to take up the cause. My bow, the bow and arrow, would always be in my hand. And I'd always be able to pull back the arrow. I would never lose any of my moral strength, is what he's saying. I would never lose any of my ability to help other people. I had hopes of this long life with usefulness to the very end of my life. That's what he's saying. A vigorous and a healthy life, always able to help others. That's what he remembers. And then he remembers his status among the elders. So in verses 21 to 25, he goes back to the idea of respect again. Men listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. Do you see that? Sometimes if we read that quickly, we don't get it. After I'd spoken, they spoke no more. What does that mean? Nothing. But if you read it like this, after I had spoken, they spoke no more. I said the last word. My word was law. I was the epitome of wisdom. My words fell gently on their ears. It was pleasing to listen to me speak. Everybody concurred and agreed with what I said. It struck a chord of rightness in the ears and the hearts and the minds of those who heard me speak. They waited for me as for showers. What does that mean? Don't we know it here? Waiting for showers of refreshment to fall. If Job comes and gives his opinion, we know that we'll get the right answer. They waited for me as for showers. They drank in my words as the spring rain. When I smiled at them, he said, they scarcely believed it. I was so honored that if I just smiled at someone, they thought it a great privilege that Job would deign to smile on me. He's not saying he was haughty or anything like that. He's just pointing out in this poetic fashion the esteem in which he was held in that previous life of his before his disasters befell him. The light of my face was precious to them. In other words, when I walked by, when I was involved with them, when I spoke to them, they felt that they could trust me. They felt that what I was doing and saying was right, and they respected me for it. I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. So someone came to me and said, I don't know what to do about this. I don't know what to do about that. I would weigh up all the evidence. I would listen to all the facts, and I would have to say to them, this is the way that you should walk. This is the action you should take. This is what you should say to your antagonist. This is the way to deal with that family problem. I chose the way for them. Do you see? I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. They looked up to me as their leader, their chief. And then listen to these words. I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners. Now, this is a tremendous picture of Job's life before all of the disasters struck him. And don't forget that Job is going to launch into a challenge to God to answer him. But before he can present his challenge properly, he has got to present the dismal depths to which he has fallen, and he's got to present to God his case as it is now. But to do that, he's got to contrast that with what he was before, when God was blessing him, when God was with him, when he was a man who was acknowledged as righteous. He's got to take that and contrast it with what he is now. So the next chapter is a chapter of deep lament and description of his despair where he is now. But in this chapter, 29, he first of all presents to God the picture of what he was before God intervened and allowed Satan to strike him, as Satan has done. And now Job is in the depths of darkness and despair and depression. And so here is his life as Job saw it before all this disaster fell him. It was a life filled with the blessings of God, a life full of the respect of his peers, a happy social life that he had. And Job, a man with tremendous sense of righteousness and social justice, always involved in the cases of the poor and the needy, a life that was filled with the hope of a long, blessed life, his children all around him, his family happy, all his needs were being met. And he had this tremendous status amongst his elders where he dwelt as a king among his troops. What a tremendous picture of a life that he led. Well, what is the significance of all of that for us today? How are we to understand that today? And how are we to actually interpret that for ourselves today? Well, the first thing is to remember that what Job is doing is engaging in a legal process with God. Although it doesn't seem that, if you just read chapter 29 by itself, it ends in chapter 31 with Job laying down the challenge before God and saying to God, this is the issue, now you must answer. Now, why does Job take that line? And why does the book of Job present Job's problem so often in a legal sense, where Job is calling God out, as it were, on a legal basis? Why is that? Well, what we've got to remember is that God deals with us all on the basis of righteousness, which is a legal basis. He deals with us on the basis of legality. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, they broke a law. What does a law say? A law says there is a certain righteous line. If you cross that righteous line, you become unrighteous, you become guilty. You are legally guilty. You are objectively guilty. Sometimes people feel guilty subjectively. They feel, oh, they shouldn't have done that, or they spoke too harshly to their child, or they should have done this when they, you know, we've left undone the things we should have done, and we haven't done the things we shouldn't have done, as the Church of England prayer book says. And so we feel subjectively guilty because we've said or done something wrong. But there are many people who do not feel that they've done anything wrong. So many of your friends today live in a therapeutic culture where the entire culture tells them, you're okay, there's nothing wrong with you, there's nothing you can't do. Don't worry, you'll be all right. Don't blame yourself, it's not your fault. You know, that's how we talk today, right? Wrong. There is such a thing as an objective guilt, whether we feel it or not. We are all objectively guilty before God. And that is why God has to deal legally with our guilt. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. That is why Christ has to live a righteous life without one single sin, so that he could go to the cross as an innocent substitute, and so that he could pay the full price that we would need to pay as guilty sinners, whether we feel guilty or not. He paid the price. In other words, he made a satisfaction to the law of God, to the righteousness of God, to that aspect of God's character which is righteous and requires compensation for what we have done wrong. So you see, God deals with the human race on the basis of forensics. He deals with the human race on the basis of legalities. It's got to be legal to be righteous. And then God takes that righteous life of Christ and he attributes it to us. He gives it to us, because when we put our trust in Christ, God takes our guilt, our real objective guilt before him, he places it on Christ, and then the transaction takes place. Christ dies in our place, and Christ's righteous life is attributed to us. So we are now seen by God as forensically clean, forensically guiltless. We are seen by God as having paid the price, not that we paid the price, but someone did it on our behalf. So therefore, God cannot judge us twice. Do you see? Our sins have already been judged in Christ on the cross. And if that is true, then God cannot judge us again the last day on that same basis. So we are free, and we've been declared free. And that is a righteous, legal, forensic transaction that takes place. Christ died for the ungodly. The Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. And in his mercy, God takes that righteous payment that Christ made, and he views it as if we have made it. And he sees us now as completely guiltless. And so we are guiltless before God. Now, when Job comes to God, he adopts that legal approach, because Job needs to be declared, he needs his righteousness to be affirmed by Almighty God. Now, our problem living in this world is that that righteous standing which we have before Christ is often attacked. It is attacked by our own weaknesses, our own minds, our own sense of subjective guilt attacks that object of righteousness which we've got. And sometimes other people attack it. Well, you say you're a Christian, but look at what you've just said. Look at what you do. Look at the way you live. And other people attack us. And sometimes the devil attacks us by whispering into our mind things about ourselves that we know are true, but they have been paid for by Christ. But sometimes we don't feel that way. And so sometimes we labor subjectively with guilt when our objective guilt has been established before God. So when Job now comes to Almighty God to express his innocence, he does so, as it were, in a court of law, so that the legalities of it can be established. Do you see? And so it's important for us to remember that. And so as Job comes before God to establish his innocence, he's establishing a legal process. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for us to bring us innocence, the Lord Jesus initiated a legal process that neither he can go back on nor God can go back on. And no matter how bad you may feel about yourself, if you're a true Christian, that legal process stays in place until the day you die. So if you want to waste your time being miserable, go ahead and do it. But the fact of the matter is that you are legally declared innocent before God, and therefore your feet are drenched with cream. Do you see that? And the oil is coming out of the rock for you. God's love is abundant. It's a generous love. And what's the point of being miserable in the face of such generosity from God, when the most important thing in the world has been established, your innocence before God? If that has been established, then God will take care of all the lesser things after that. Christ will take care of everything else if the main thing has been established. So the beginning of a legal process is important for us, because we understand that God deals with us on a legal basis. Job understands that in some vague way, so he adopts this process with God. Secondly, by way of conclusion, all the longings that Job has in his heart, all the memories he's got, all the happiness that he experienced in his life, all of the paradise that he experienced, all of the memories of his own personal paradise that he become longings. He wants that back again. He wants to know the blessing of God. We know that at the end of the book of Job, there's a sense in which he gets all that back again. But here, as it is in chapter 29, it's not yet fulfilled. And Job's longings are a picture of the longings that all true believers have of a time of rich blessing when all of us will be blessed by God, we'll be known by God, we'll know each other, we'll be in that place of ultimate joy and value in the presence of God. So Job is longing in one way for the heaven that is to come. Can you see it's a picture of that? And so it's pictured for us in the Old Testament in terms of Job standing before God, his family around him, his friends around him, his righteousness and his justness to all people. And he's longing for days like that to come again. Don't you long for that? We long for that. And so what we've got to bear in mind is that if we become Christians, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a true fulfillment of this awaiting us in the world to come. There is a fulfillment that takes the essence of Job's words and brings it to fruition in a way which we can't even begin to imagine in the world to come. And everything we long for, all the good things, the happiness, the joy that we long for, will all be fulfilled in that new world that is going to be given to us. And then the third thing I want to say is this, that in these last verses, in the last verse, Job is presented to us as a king-like figure. I was a king among his troops, says Job. He was like a ruler, a king, ruling over paradise where everything was working out, where the poor were cared for, the needy were cared for, wisdom was dispensed, righteousness was experienced, joy was experienced, happiness was experienced. So Job is a king-like figure, and in this sense, he is prefiguring for us the great king who was to come, the great king who would bring the presence of God with him, the great king who was God, and the great king who brings righteousness and justice with him, the great king who would always say the right thing, who would be wisdom for all his people, and the great king whom everybody would respect and love who belonged to him. And Job prefigures for us, in a sense, the coming of this great king, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate good man. Job was a good man, but no one was as good as Christ. Christ was the ultimate good man because he was the God-man, do you see? And so the Lord coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that Job longs for in chapter 29. And then finally, when you read chapter 29 and you read Job's words, you understand what it means to live a righteous life. A righteous life is to live under the rule of God. A righteous life is to live in such a way that you command the respect of people around about you. And a righteous life is a life that is filled with a sense of social justice and care for the poor and the needy and those less fortunate than us. A righteous life is a life that is blessed by God in ways that we can't even begin to understand. And a righteous life elevates us above the petty little accusations of people around about us. To live righteously is the aim of all people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job epitomizes this in this chapter 29. He's saying to God, do you remember those days, O God, when you blessed me? And I was a man amongst men. I was like a king over his troops. I was like a chief ruling over them. And I lived a life that pleased you, a life that was righteous, so that even you said I was without blame. Even you called me a friend. Even you were an intimate acquaintance in my home. That is the righteous life, a life that is in a deep relationship with God and is acted out with righteousness in our own homes and the people around about us. And Job expresses this for us so that we can say as we read the book of Job, not only is there something to come, a new world to come where the Lord Jesus Christ will be king, but here in this world, here's something to emulate. And so Job uses the expressions that he uses of his life as it was before the disaster came, to contrast it with what he had become after the disasters came. But we must take this chapter on its own merits first and say, this is what it says to us. And then next week when we come back, we'll take it further and see how Job uses it to make his case before God. All right, now I'm going to end there. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your word. Sometimes your word is to us very complicated and difficult, and sometimes you make it clear and plain. We pray tonight that we may hear your voice speaking to us through your word, and we pray that we may be edged on that little bit more tonight to live the kind of life that Job expresses, remembering that the only person who lived it perfectly was Christ. But we are in Christ, and we pray that we may always rejoice in our legal status in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to emulate him and to live the righteous life that Job describes for us. Help us to do so, Lord, as we go back to our daily affairs and our lives, and keep us safe in our comings and goings, and make us a blessing to others who come across our paths. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.